We will be in Isaiah 41 this morning, continuing our look through this particular chapter. We ended on verse 7 last week, so we'll pick up in verse 8 this morning and consider this next section here, just as a reminder, in especially through the chapters 40 through 49, the Lord is, through Isaiah, prophesying about many events that are to come in the future that are going to have direct implications for His covenant people, things concerning the exile to Babylon, things concerning the return from exile, things concerning the ultimate coming of the Messiah and their Redeemer. And Isaiah is preparing the people for it. He's preparing them for what will be difficult times. And God is intending that through it they not be shaken by fear, but that they continue to trust in the Lord and in His promises. So we'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 41, read down to verse 20. The Lord here says through Isaiah, as Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Christ especially, you have reconciled us so that we can stand before you boldly and not with trembling, paralyzing fear. Your word teaches us that perfect love casts out fear, and from this righteous standing we have before you in Christ, from this boldness that has been secured for us, that you can be called our Father and we your sons. From all of this is to flow also a life of boldness, one that is not paralyzed by the fear of the things in the world, but one that is rather characterized by continued steadfast trust and hope in you. Lord, this is even considering the fact that even as we read from 1 Peter, your people will go through fiery trials, but it is through these that an immovable hope in Christ has been secured for us, so that even in the midst of various trials and sufferings and afflictions, we can be bold and not fearful. And so I pray, Lord, that as we consider even the call that was given to your people long ago, that they should not be fearful because you are with them. I pray that the same courage that was to be given to them then is to be given to us today, that you would strengthen us to be a people of bold faith. Do this for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we make our way through this passage in Isaiah 41, as we continue to go through it, we are also continuing our theme from last week, which concerns the problem of sinful fear. And just as a reminder, you'll recall that sinful fear is, as the name suggests, it is a kind of fear that is characterized by unbelief, and that results also in further sinful fruit and actions. It is different from the good fear that is commended to us in Scripture. It is different from what is called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what teaches us our place in the universe. It is what reminds us that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. We have been created by an infinitely glorious and powerful Creator. Reminds us that we are creatures indeed, but that we are also created in the image of God. It is the fear of the Lord that teaches us that the Lord is a God of justice, that therefore sin and evil has penalties, and so the fear of the Lord also teaches us to flee from sin and evil. It trains us to recognize it as evil and to repent and turn away from it. In short, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of all wisdom. Nor is sinful fear, as we saw, the same thing as natural fear. Natural fear gives us a sense of danger, gives us a sense of threats. It directs us to avoid the things that may cause us harm in some way. But of course, I think it's also worth saying that sometimes natural fear must be set aside for the greater goods and causes of virtue. And if it isn't, natural fear itself can descend into sinful fear. If a man is out with his wife, and a criminal approaches to do her harm, it doesn't matter if the man has a natural fear of danger and death. It is his duty to lay down his life for her sake and to rise up to protect her. It is his duty to love her at the cost of his own self. So the greater virtues of love and courage must overcome even natural fears. But as I said, there are sinful fears that are rooted in unbelief, that are rooted in a lack of trust in the Lord. And last week we saw that the Lord doesn't want his people to be consumed by these kinds of sinful fears. And so as a remedy, one of the things that he does is to reveal himself to his people as the sovereign Lord of history. He reminds his people that all things in the world and the things that are to come are ordained by him and ultimately fulfill his grand good purposes in redemption and salvation. And we saw as well an example of sinful fears consuming the unbelieving world and how in their unbelief they turn to idols to find their strength, right? So the same events are going to come upon the world and affect believer and unbeliever alike. The Lord is making it very clear that he's going to raise up an empire from the east in the Persians, and they're going to spread their dominion, and they're going to cause devastation everywhere, and everyone to some degree is going to be affected by it. But for the people of God, they are to remember that even these kinds of world-shaking events that take place, these things are carrying out God's grand purposes of redemption. And so they are not to be frightful in them. Well, on the other hand, you see the pagan world growing frightful, and rather than using this as an opportunity to recognize the Lord and repent of their own sins, they turn to their own idols for strength and compound their sins even more. Well, this morning, as I said, I want to continue looking at this theme of sinful fear. And as we verses 8 to 20 of this chapter today, I want to look at some additional causes of sinful fears, as well as what we find here, some of their biblical and spiritual remedies are. And there will be three of these that we look at. And the first cause of sinful fear that we'll consider together is the absence of assurance. The first cause of sinful fear that we'll consider together this morning is the absence of assurance. Assurance, of course, has to do with the knowledge, the certainty that you belong to God. It is the knowledge that you are accepted by Him. You are justified. You're adopted. You're made an heir. You're made one of His sons. He is your father. You are his child. It has to do with knowing that the Christ that you have put your faith in is the Christ who has secured for you, not made it possible, but secured for you eternal life, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. It has to do with the certainty that God will uphold all of his promises for his people, and in upholding his promises for his people, that includes promises made to you. He will make good on his word to you, his people. Now, for Israel, this assurance would soon be tested. As we've seen the last few weeks, the coming days for them were going to be days of great hardships because of their many generations of sin and lawlessness and covenant breaking and idolatry and wickedness. What is coming in their future are the curses of the old covenant law, the consequences of breaking the statutes of that old covenant. God was going to raise up the Babylonians against them, and the Babylonians would conquer and exile them. This is what we've been reading about, of course, as we've been making our way through the book of Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah was a prophet in the days of the Babylonian exile coming upon the people of Judah, and all throughout his ministry and writings, he was warning the people about what was coming. And when it finally did come, and Judah was destroyed, and Jerusalem was subdued, and the temple was razed to the ground, obviously, for God's people, this is a devastating and significant event. And even for many believers, though the warnings beforehand had been clear and the future had been laid out, it's still inevitably going to raise questions of assurance. Has God cast us off forever? Will we remain under his rod of discipline forever? Has he rejected his people and his promises? Psalm 89 famously raises these very questions when the psalmist says that the Lord had renounced the covenant with his servant David and defiled his crown in the dust. And then he asked, "How long? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" Similarly, of course, many Christians can struggle with assurance as well. And sometimes this is the direct result of erroneous doctrine. The doctrines that a Christian has been taught or has come to believe deny the possibility of assurance with God. There are certain traditions who teach that a real believer can lose their salvation. There are others who teach that the Christian life is a matter of constantly striving with a life of good works in order to be accepted by God. You have to do enough good things throughout the course of your life in order to finally, at some point in the future, be justified before Him, to be accepted as righteous. Given the nature of the fall, of course, and the nature of human sin and depravity, this constant striving will never bring the comfort of assurance of salvation, because you'll never measure up. There's no amount of good deeds that will ever cover the amount of depravity and sin and offenses to God that we have mounted up. Sometimes a lack of assurance is just the result of sin itself. A person has a guilty conscience.
They have knowingly committed sin, and the shame of their sin convinces them
that there is no possible way that God could accept a wretch like them. They've sinned too much. They've offended Him too much. Even after becoming a believer and being sealed by the Spirit of God, they've continued to sin. And thus there is no hope for them. There is a special category that they've placed themselves in of an unredeemable individual. And when assurance is lacking, friends, no matter if it's because of doctrinal errors or if it's because of acts of sin, it will produce a kind of unbiblical and irrational fear in a person that drives them into a downward spiral of even more sin. will drive them into things like works righteousness. Because they have no assurance of being accepted by God, they come to believe that an abundance of good works and an abundance of rituals is what is required. And yet, of course, because the bar of holiness is so high, these good works and these rituals inevitably reduce to things that don't actually require the heart. The burden, if you will, the standard ends up being lightened and modified to become something that they think they can actually fulfill. It seems possible. It becomes a matter of offering certain sacrifices. It becomes a matter of giving to charitable organizations. It's volunteering for an hour in a soup kitchen. It's not wearing certain clothes, right? It's doing these things that require zero change of the heart. Just some external deeds that you can do. And even if you do a lot of them, To the person's mind, that becomes the bar of righteousness for them. You just got to mount up all of these good deeds that you've invented for yourself to do. People stack for themselves all of these good works in order to compensate for a lack of assurance. And this mountain that they've made then becomes the mighty fortress of self-righteousness that exalts them above all others. And so their sins end up being compounded with more pride and partiality because they've invented all of these new good works for them to do and no one else is doing. It gives them the heart and the disposition to be able to stand in judgment against all others. And so while they think they're being righteous, they are self-condemned by their self-righteousness. And at the root of all of it is the sinful fear that comes from a lack of true biblical assurance. So, what is the remedy for this cause of sinful fear? Well, the remedy, friends, the remedy that is set before us is to meditate upon the precious truths of God's election. It is to think much about and to set your heart on the truth that your standing and your position and your acceptance by God is not on the basis of something that you have done or something within you, but on the basis of God's free will to set His love upon you before you were ever born. And this here is what the Lord calls His covenant people to remember. As the mind and as the heart is flooded with a variety of irrational thoughts that come through sinful fear, the believer is called to flood their own minds with the sweet truths of God's electing love and purposes. He says to them in verses 8 and 9, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend or my beloved, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.'" God is here reminding His people of who they are. That's what you need not ever forget. Who they are, who you are. They are God's chosen ones. God had made promises to their forefathers. He had made promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Long ago, God had brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He had brought him out of the place that would become the territory of Babylon. He had brought Abraham out of the very place that Israel as a covenant nation is about to go to. And that's an important point so that they will remember that this same God will bring us out again. When he called Abraham, Abraham was not a worshiper of the Lord. Abraham didn't know the Lord. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper. And the Lord, for his own good will and purposes, called Abraham to be his chosen one, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he entered into a covenant with him, and he entered into a covenant with his descendants, promising to multiply them greatly, promising that they would be the means through which the whole world is blessed. The very salvation, blessing that would come to the world was bound up within God's election of Abraham and his offspring. And so he could not and he would not cast off Abraham's offspring forever. Even if many within Israel rejected God in their own unbelief, God would always preserve for himself a remnant. And through that remnant would come the promised Messiah. And through that remnant would come the very foundations of the church itself. We are built as a universal body of Christ upon the remnant of believing offspring of Abraham according to the flesh. And we are made Abraham's offspring according to the Spirit by faith. But they're the foundation that God had promised. And so God's purposes in election cannot be revoked. And so he goes on to tell them in verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He promises to them, "I will be with you." Now that, friends, that's a promise that's very easy to gloss over, but it's of great significance. You know, sometimes when we're reading through our Bibles, those tiny little words, "for," "therefore," we can read right over them. And a phrase like this, "with you," we can read right over it. But there's profound electing truth that is packed into this little phrase. When a famine came on the land of Canaan in the days of Isaac, threatening, of course, the well-being of the patriarchs and the fulfilling of the promises of God, God told Isaac to sojourn among the Philistines, and he promised that he would be with him. He would bless him, and he would confirm to him the promise made to Abraham to multiply his offspring. And Isaac prospered among the Philistines, and the promise of offspring continued through him. When Joseph was sold into slavery to an Egyptian named Potiphar, we are told that the Lord was with him. And thus everything that he did, even in bondage, prospered. And the Lord is with his people. It doesn't matter what the external circumstances are. It doesn't matter if they're in prison or if there's a famine or if they're in slavery or if they're being persecuted or if they're being ostracized or being chased from town to town. The Lord's purposes in redemption will stand and they will continue in and through His people because He's with them. Friends, this is true also for the church, for the body of Christ. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus charged the disciples to go into all the world and make disciples, to teach and to preach and to baptize, to do the work of ministry that would be the means by which the Lord gathers all His people from all over the world to Himself. And then Jesus ends His charge by saying to His disciples, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Until I return, I am with you, with my people, with my church." There is no sense in which God will ever abandon His people, and no sense in which His purposes to bless the whole world through Christ and through His church will ever fail. Even when the people of God find themselves as the tiniest minority, God is with His people to fulfill all His promises. Even when they're being imprisoned, God is carrying out His good purposes to gather His people to Himself. When Paul was imprisoned, it did not stop the Lord Himself from giving an opportunity for Paul to bear witness to the highest authorities in the land. His plans, His intentions will always go forward and continue despite the things that are going on externally around us, the circumstances. Jesus said also in John 14, verse 6, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would be with you. He's the seal. He is the guarantee of our redemption. Paul concluded many of his letters by saying, "The grace of God be with you all." Christ is with you. The Spirit is with you. The grace of God is with you. And they will all remain with you forever. Because in Christ, God's electing love and His purposes are irrevocable. You are to remember this. You are to meditate on it, and it will serve as a remedy to the sinful fears that are provoked by a lack of assurance. You are to take these truths and to implant them deeply in your mind and in your hearts, and especially when that assurance is missing, you are to go to these truths. The Lord intends them for His people, minister to them when they are shaken. But another cause of sinful fear that we can point out here as well is what we might call worldly weakness. Another cause of sinful fear is worldly weakness. And what I mean by this is the perception that when you look around, you see your place in the world, or you look at the church in the world, it seems to be of no significance. Externally, the perception is that it is of no account. It's when everything appears to be on the verge of collapse, and to the naked eye, everything tells you that your days are numbered. you're weak in a worldly sense, to the eyes of the flesh and to the eyes of the world. And this is the position that Israel would be in. They would be worldly weak. Notice how the Lord addresses them in verse 14. He says there, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel." He calls them a worm here, not as an insult. This is not a derogatory statement here. The sense is of their smallness. It's of their insignificance. The word for worm refers to the larval stage of an insect when it's not yet fully grown and is still at its smallest size. And interestingly, the word that Isaiah uses for men here in men of Israel is also a word for men that is sometimes used to indicate the idea of being few in number, of having few men. It's the word that Jacob uses in Genesis 34, verse 30, to say of his household that he is few in number. And it's the word that Moses uses in Deuteronomy 28, verse 62, when he warns Israel that disobedience would bring the curses of the law upon them. And he says, "Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number." This is the context in Deuteronomy of the curses of the law coming upon the people of Israel and making them few in number. That's what Isaiah is drawing from here. That's the language. They are insignificant. Israel is being addressed as a tiny worm and a people few and lacking in number. And the Lord's addressing them as such because this is how they would be in the world. This is how they would be really and truly, and this is how they would see themselves in the world. Especially when they would be exiled, nothing in the world would suggest that there was any kind of prosperous future for them. They would be weak. Many times for the church as well, this is how things appear to be for us. We see declining numbers. We read reports coming out that tell us that whole demographics are leaving the church and leaving Christianity or have never known anything of it to begin with. Every time Barna comes out with a new report, The legs start shaking because it's hardly ever good news. Everything's on the decline. We see a culture rapidly plunging itself into ancient pagan immorality. We see the world rapidly moving and changing beneath our feet. We see churches caring nothing anymore about holiness. The most fundamental, basic standards of Christian ethics are cast aside. Discipline is cast aside. Sound preaching is cast aside. And it's replaced with cheap entertainment, cheap emotionalism, and all kinds of compromise. As you look around at all of this, it can appear as if the gospel is failing. The Word of God is returning void. The church is disappearing. It's going to disappear forever. And when a Christian starts thinking about these things and thinking about them purely along the lines of what is observable to the world, he can grow discouraged and fearful. And this fear can then drive a person towards all manners of radicalism, revolutionary ideas, can provoke a kind of restless haste within the soul that leaves you dissatisfied with everything. the ordinary, slow, plodding work of the Christian life is insufficient. There's a need for something more. There's a need for something explosive. That's why it's often the case as well that so many people are constantly looking for some new revival around the corner. And not a revival in the sense of what the older theologians would describe as a true revival, which is just the ordinary Christian life intensified. More people observing the ordinary nature of the Christian life. No. What many people look for when they're looking for revival is something exciting, something explosive, some story that is coming out about some event that's taking place. There were thousands of people here. That's a revival. Never once being concerned with the lasting fruit, whether or not it actually produces faithful Christian disciples who live out that ordinary Christian life and put the deeds of the body to death every day. We need something to motivate us, to get us excited. And if a person doesn't find it in their church, well, they'll go to another one. And if they don't find it in the next one, then they'll go to another one. And if they can't find it there, well, they'll just do their own thing. They'll start a house church. And so you get endless schisms and divisions, all of which, to be clear, the Bible calls sin. It is fear of worldly weakness, worldly insignificance that leads a person into more sin, into more irrational behavior. So what's the remedy to this? And how do we fight against it? Well, very simply, on this case, you need to remember specifically the victory that is promised to the Lord's people. And this is what the Lord here calls the attention of His people to. In the context where He is addressing them here, in their worldly significance, addressing them as a worm, addressing them as the few men in Israel, He calls them to look at two visions, two pictures of total victory that will belong to them as His people in the future. There are two behold statements on either side of the worm Jacob being told not to fear. Verse 11 says, "Behold," and verse 15 likewise says, "Behold." And following this first behold statement, this first call for His people to look and to see, the Lord tells His people of a day when they will lift up their eyes and they will look for their enemies. They will look for all those who have warred against them and who have contended against them. But when they look up, those enemies will be found nowhere. As far as they go looking for them, they will never find them. It's a beautiful picture here. His people to prepare themselves for a war with enemies. And they go out to the battleground, but there's no enemies. And the idea is that they won't find them because all their enemies will be gone. They won't have any enemies anymore, that they've all been vanquished. And then in the second behold statement, the small worm Jacob is depicted here as a newly made threshing sledge that was used to thresh wheat. The sledge would be dragged on the threshing floor and it would crush the head of the wheat so that you could easily separate the kernel from the head, and And then the chaff would be tossed up into the air or winnowed so that all that would be left on the ground was the kernel of wheat. And Israel here is described as threshing and winnowing, not wheat, but mountains and hills. Which here is a metaphor for those great, seemingly immovable enemies. All those who contend against them. Israel is a tiny worm. But their enemies, who are great mountains, are going to be turned to dust by them. And then in verse 16, they will rejoice in the Lord because it will be evident to them that the victory they had received was a victory given to them by the Lord Himself. The Lord would be their help. The Lord would be their redeemer. That is the victory that is promised to the Lord's people. And that promise, friends, that is a promise that is also extended to you. That is a promise that applies to the whole body of the people of God in the church. You who are joined to Israel, you who have believed in Christ and who have been joined to the King of Israel and the King of creation, are given this promise of total victory in the world because the Lord is your Redeemer. You are not on the outside of God's people. You're not on the outside of God's promises. You are made an offspring of Abraham by the Spirit through faith. And thus, all of these promises of victory extended to God's people come to you. And so when you fear that the world seems too great and the church seems so small and so weak, friends, you need to remember these promises. You need to remember that the Lord is the one who helps you and who is the Redeemer of Israel. And you need to heed this charge to fear not. The Lord is with you. Now, lastly, the final cause of sinful fear that we should consider is simply the many dangers and adverse circumstances that are in the world. The many varieties of adverse circumstances in the world can provoke and cause sinful fears within God's people. Verse 17, the Lord here speaks about the poor and the needy suffering from thirst. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, he says. This is an image that is depicting adverse circumstances that his people, who are the poor and needy, will endure. Obviously, there is literal thirst that people can endure, but here the image, like the previous one, is functioning metaphorically. The thirst that is being experienced is a thirst of being in a wilderness. The poor and needy find themselves in a desert land. They're sojourners. They're wandering in the desert, and the desert is the world of enemies all around. It's the world outside of the promised land of God's people. It's the world of exile. It's the world of a foreign land. It's the world of hostile territory. It's the world that is fallen, groaning under a curse, and saturated with the sins of men. And this fallen world brings all kinds of troubles on the people of God. And sometimes these troubles can come as quite the surprise. You're not prepared for them. And these Surprising troubles can often be the worst. They're the ones that you didn't expect. John Flavel said, "Those troubles that find us secure do leave us distracted and desperate. Presumption of continued tranquility proves one of the greatest aggravations of misery." Presumption of continued tranquility proves one of the greatest aggravations of misery. We're in a routine. We think we found our way in the world, and then a new trouble comes. And when they do, they can inflame your fears, and they can provoke you to sin. They can surprise you, they can catch you sleeping, and quickly convince you that the whole world is about to implode and you're at the center of it. So how do you deal with this kind of sinful fear? What are the promises that you are directed to? And this here is where the Lord points his people to the inheritance of a new land. The inheritance of a new creation. He teaches us to look to that world that is to come, because one day this world, friends, will indeed implode. It will be rolled up like a scroll. It will melt away as it burns under the fiery wrath of God. But if you are in Christ, you will not be consumed by it. It will be for you like what is promised in Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. It will be for you like it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were tossed in a fiery furnace. There was one who was described as being like a son of God standing beside them, and not a single flame from the furnace burned even the garments that they were wearing. So you will be carried safely through the furnace. You will pass through that flaming sword that was put in place to guard and prohibit anyone from entering into the Garden of Eden again. You will walk through it. And then, when the Lord brings you through on the other side, you will lift up your eyes and you will see a new creation. You will see a garden paradise. You will see a home where you will dwell with God forever. This is what the Lord describes, verses 17 to 20. He describes the work of turning a scorched wilderness into a lush paradise. "I will open rivers on the bare heights," he says, "fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, dry land, springs of water." He speaks here of all kinds of trees growing freely in what was once a desert. These trees growing in a place where these trees are not supposed to belong. These trees that would, in the heat of the day, provide someone with shade and coolness. These will be in the wilderness to shade the people of God. And he will do this work, he says, so that the poor and the needy, so that his people may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. They didn't do it. His people didn't make it. The poor and needy didn't make it. They didn't bring it about by any sort of technology invented by their own hands. God did it. He made it. He created it. And when they see it, they will know he did it. What he promised, he did. And I think it's also, friends, worth noting here that the word for create, this word here is only ever used of a divine work of God. This word is never applied to the work of human hands. It's used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when we are told that God created the heavens. It's used in Isaiah 65, verse 17, where God says that he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And it's used here where God creates a paradise out of a scorched wilderness for the poor and the needy of his people. God's people are tempted to fear. When they are tempted by the adverse circumstances that come upon them to believe that all is lost, that all is hopeless, he points us to the promise of making all things new. He points us to what he is doing and will do in climactic fashion at the return of Christ. He is already making new creations, new creatures to inhabit this new promised land every time a new believer is born again and they're made new. He is, by special creation, specially creating a new people who will populate his new world that will be a paradise. In Christ, God also is not only reconciling people to himself, but he is also reconciling the whole world. Christ came first to redeem us sinners, to give his life as a ransom for many. But he comes again to bring the fullness of that redemption, which is the redemption of the ground itself. That's your inheritance, friends. That's the promised land that's held forth for you. And so you calm your fears and you calm them by remembering these promises that God has guaranteed for you. You set your hearts on the promise of his electing love. You set your hearts on the promise of an ultimate victory secured for you by the Lord in Christ. And you set your hearts on the new creation so that all your fears would be calmed. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and let's close together with prayer. Father, what you have secured for us is, in many ways, incomprehensible. That we, rebel, lost, that we who were children of the devil, offspring of Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, shaking our fist at you, we who were accounted as enemies are not only now counted as friends, counted as beloved, but now given a sweet promise of paradise with you, with our Lord Jesus Christ, in an Edenic world. This is grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, I pray that when fears do begin to erupt within our souls, that our attention and our minds would be called to remember these sweet truths, so that we would be able to subdue them and remain faithfully walking with you, looking in trust to your right hand, which will secure for us glory with you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.